Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Thank you, Bruce, for leading us in those songs. Bruce had double duty this morning, led at first service as well, and both services sounded good. So thank you all for helping out and participating this morning. And I encourage you, as we go through our lesson, to continue as we worship together. We're going to be looking at John chapter 2 in just a moment, and please go ahead and take a moment and turn in your Bible. We'll begin reading there at verse 12 and read basically through the end of the chapter. You know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Christ through the eyes of John. We've paid close attention to the book of John, and we'll continue on in that book for several weeks to come. We've looked at how basically John the Baptist paved the way for Christ, and then more or less turned the reins over to him. We looked at that 2 or 3 weeks back, and then we looked at the first disciples that followed Christ. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Last week, Joe looked at the first part of chapter 2, the first miracle we have recorded in Jesus changing the water to wine at the marriage ceremony. This morning, though, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the side of Jesus that we don't normally think about. We sing the song, "A Wonderful Savior," and that's a good song. We sing the song, "Jesus, Meek and Gentle," another good song, but so often I think we probably tend to look only at that side of Jesus, and we think of the love, the compassion, the forgiveness, the tender-hearted man who came to this earth and died for you and me. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful Savior. Yet there's another side. There's another story that we can read here and learn from this story as well. So often we look at the pictures that paint such a beautiful picture of Jesus. The baby pictures that we see of the babe in the manger sort of reminds me of the story of the girl who went to class, a new class in her Sunday school one Sunday morning. And when she got home that afternoon, her parents were asking her about the class and what all she had learned and about her teacher. And she said, "Well, I think my teacher was Jesus' grandmother." And the parents, a little taken back, said, "Well, why do you think that?" And she said, "Well, she had all kinds of pictures of baby Jesus." So often we look at those pictures, and that's the side of Jesus that we see. We look at the baby, the wonderful Savior. And that's good. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But John paints a picture here this morning that I think maybe is a bit different. And when we get to the story, it sort of confuses us, because a lot of times we're not used to that side of Jesus. And then I think even at times we maybe say, "Well, Jesus got angry here, so this is a free ticket for me to get mad, to get angry." Well, we know that anger is a part of life, but I don't know that this story was put in here as a free ticket to anger. We're going to look this morning, though, at a couple of ways we can apply this to our lives. A couple of ways that we can apply this story in our life yet today in the 21st century. Just sort of as a side note before we read this, we read earlier from the account of Matthew. And if you look at the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have very similar accounts of when Jesus cleansed the temple. Here in John, it's a bit different for a couple of different reasons. For one, it's placed in a different part of John. If you look at the other three Gospels, they're more toward the end of the book, toward the end of the life of Christ. In fact, we pretty well know that that probably happened within the last week of Christ's life here on this earth, probably on the Sunday or the Monday of that final week. However, John doesn't get specific with time, and some people have said, well, maybe there were two different times that he went in and cleansed the temple. Some scholars will argue and say, well, there's enough difference here in John's account that there were two different occasions. I don't know that I believe that or go that way, and that doesn't have any bearing on our lesson this morning. But you may have heard that discussed throughout time, whether there was actually two or one, or whether there was the same story, basically, in both. I tend to think maybe that John just put this at the first and is talking about the same story. And many camps believe that or look at it in that way as well. So that being said, it doesn't have any bearing on our story this morning, any bearing on what we want to gain from the lesson this morning. Before we read the scripture or this passage, I want to take just a few moments and ask you to use your imagination. Now, some people have better imaginations than others. I gave all of my imagination to Parker. He has the imagination in our family. So my imagination is a little bit limited. But think for just a moment as you came to the worship service this morning. Imagine that you were on your way to church and you've had a very difficult week, more difficult than normal. You're physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. And you realize that you're running on fumes and you're looking forward to coming together to worship to get that built back up so that you can face another Monday morning. And you're particularly excited about the worship service because you know we'll be doing the things we normally do. We'll be singing together. We'll be reading from God's Word. We'll be observing the Lord's Supper. The things that we would normally do on a Sunday morning when we come together that make up our worship service. But when you pull into the parking lot, you're coming down 4th Street or Sunset, whichever way you come. As soon as you turn the corner, you see that something is different. You quickly notice that the lot is already completely full. And people are parking out in the field between us and the building to our south. People are parking on both sides of the street, and you ask, what's going on? Why the big crowd? What's everybody doing this morning? By the way, our parking lot's usually full, and that's a good thing to see. Appreciate you all being here during our worship times. We have people in the community that will mention, we see your parking lot on Sundays and Wednesdays, and there's always a lot of cars there. So that's a good thing. But think on this particular Sunday morning, you come together, and as you get out of your car, you've walked quite a distance, and as you get close to the building, you notice that there are a lot of people standing outside the doorway, waiting in line to come on in. When you get a little bit closer, you realize that a couple of tables have been set up just outside the building. And you can't see what's going on because the line is so long. You go ahead and get in that line, and you work your way to the front. And then you notice as you get to that table, there's a couple sitting there, and they're exchanging money. They're saying, now you've got to put this in the collection plate this morning. This currency that we have right here, this coin that I have right here, you write me a check and then I'll give this to you and you can put that in when the collection plate goes by. So you go ahead and follow along. You write out your check, but you notice when they give you something in return, it's only for half of what you wrote. And you question that and they say, well, that's the exchange. You go ahead and put that in and we're going to keep what you gave us. So you make it to the front door. You come on in, and as you come in the foyer, you notice there's some other tables set up. And you still wonder, what in the world is going on this morning? You notice at one of the tables, they're selling hymn books. At another table, they're renting them. If you don't want to buy, you can just rent and use while you're here. Then you notice there's another table set up, and you discover that at one of the tables, they're just selling the communion bread that we partake of at the Lord's Supper. And at another table, they're selling the fruit of the vine, the juice that we drink to commemorate the Lord's Supper. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the setting. Your mind was focused on worship. Your mind was focused on communing with God. And you get here and you've gone through and stood through two or three lines. You've had people that have pushed you maybe to get to the front of the line. And you're just not in the same frame of mind that you were when you showed up. Did that happen this morning? No. But that sort of maybe gives us an idea of what Christ was thinking when he entered the temple. Let's go ahead and read this story, beginning chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And I want to read on down through verse 23. I'll be reading this morning from the New International Version. Verse 12 says, "After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins, the money changers, and overturned the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Some of your footnotes may say Psalm 69 for that particular verse. "Then the Jews," verse 18, "demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. If you can imagine an experience like this and how frustrating it would be to Jesus when he walked in. A temple, a place where God dwelt, a place where he had come to worship. And then he saw this commotion taking place. Imagine the story that I shared just a few moments ago. You come to worship and then you see all of this taking place before you can even enter the building to worship. That's kind of what Jesus was facing on that particular day. And I think in order to really understand the passage of Scripture, it's important for us to understand the background behind it. Notice that the 13th verse of our text tells us it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. And that Passover, of course, was the Jewish holiday or the festival held during the spring of the year where the Jews recalled how God had delivered them from slavery into the land of Egypt, or from the land of Egypt. It was also important to remember that every Jewish male over the age of 12 was required to attend this festival or this holiday. Therefore, Jews from all around Israel would come and celebrate this festival or this Passover time that would be spent together. And I think sometimes when we think of this, we don't really understand the magnitude of this. Estimates have even gone as high as there could have been 2.25 million people gathered at Jerusalem during one of these festivals. So a lot of people coming together on one place at the same occasion, at the same time, gathered together in Jerusalem. And it's also important to know that every family that came together was required to do two very important things. Number one, they were required to pay a temple tax. You know, taxes aren't something that that we just deal with. Taxes have been around for a long time. And this particular time, the temple tax, we'll talk about that in just a moment. And then to offer a perfect sacrifice for the atonement of sins. Two of the things that the families did when they would come together here in Jerusalem. But there was a catch. Only one kind of currency could be used to pay the tax, and only the perfect, unblemished, spotless animal could be used for the sacrifice. As we have in today's society, we have different currencies in different countries. So as these people gathered together, they would have different type money in their pocket. You know, the group that's going to Mexico, they're at the border, they'll exchange some American currency for pesos. And those of you that have been on the trip kind of know what that's all about. So it wasn't a new thing, but when they come together, there was only one type of currency that would be accepted for the tax. And that's where the money changers came in. The tables were there and they were exchanging that currency. And probably in the onset wasn't maybe a bad thing, it was a convenience. And so it was with the animals that were being offered there for those to buy for their sacrifices. You know, the traveling the long distance, they didn't have the convenience of just backing the trailer up, hooking it up to the pickup, and pulling the sacrifice along. You know, there were those that were there saying, hey, this could be a help to those that are coming in. And I think it's important to remember that sometimes when we look at these the Jewish leaders, we think, man, did they not get it or what happened? They probably even thought they were doing the right thing. But it was the heart that Jesus questioned. It was the attitude. It was the frame of mind. It was the greed that had possibly set in that Jesus was so upset with. This was a necessary service, but the money changers had allowed the greed to get the best of them. Same way with those offering the animals that were there available for these people to buy when they arrived in Jerusalem. It wasn't really a bad idea at first, but it got to the point that even if you brought an animal, the priest would find something wrong with it and say, but hey, I know of something over here that you can go and buy. You know, we've kind of been caught in that before, haven't we? It's convenient. It's right there on the corner. But man, they mark that price way up. You know, that's what happens sometimes. Now, according to verse 14, this was all taking place in the temple courts. And I think it's important to sort of get the layout of the temple. There were three main courts in which, or three different sections in the temple for the people who wanted to come and worship. The first was reserved for the Jewish men. The second was reserved for the Jewish women. And then the last for the God-fearing Gentiles, and this one was given the name of the court of the Gentiles. And this is where actually the trading was taking place. The animals were being brought, the doves were being sold, the money changing was going on in this third area called the court of the Gentiles. You know, you might also recall the story of how Jesus went to Jerusalem and experienced Passover as a 12-year-old boy. Do we remember that story? Without a doubt, he must have been fascinated with the temple and how he stayed behind and even talked to the teachers of the law while his parents made their way back to Nazareth. And of course, they found out, hey, where's Jesus? Went back to find him, and notice his reply, you should have known I would be in my Father's house. So think of the importance of Jesus going to this location, going to his Father's house, going to the temple. When he got there, what did he find? Utter chaos, basically. Think about that for just a moment. He was going to a place of prayer, a place to worship, and it became a place of bickering and bartering. Probably sounded more like the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. Or maybe looked like an auction at a stockyard with all the animals that were there. So according to verse 15, he made himself a whip and he drove the cattle, the sheep, and everyone else out of the temple area. Now you might imagine, of course, this caused quite an uproar. This didn't go over lightly. You know, they didn't just say, oh, well, this guy's come in and he's taking care of business, but that's okay. Verse 18, the Jews came to him and demanded that he show them a sign to prove to them that he had the authority to do what he had just done. Here Jesus comes in and clears this temple, cleanses the temple. Instead of thinking, oh, we may have messed up, they confront him and say, hey, who gives you the authority to do this? What's the big deal here? Why can you tell us what to do? Sort of interesting, they want a miracle. They're almost giving a confession there, aren't they? They say, believe this man can do the miracle, and they request that of him. So throughout Scripture, Jesus never backs down from a confrontation. And I think that's important for us to remember. He never gives in to the demands of the Jews, yet so often I think we sometimes will back down where the Scripture doesn't back down. Sometimes we'll sugarcoat things and say, well, in this situation, that's probably okay. Jesus confronted those money changers. He confronted those that were there in the temple doing things that they shouldn't be doing. Notice how he responded to their demand. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Well, they had no idea what he was talking about. You know, he said, well, hey, we're pretty good at this and it took us 46 years to build this. Jesus said, I'll raise it again in 3 days. You know, the Gospel of Matthew records another encounter with the Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders. And in this particular case, a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and they say, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And he responded to them by saying, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So there, once again, you notice the similarities. In both instances, Jesus referred to his resurrection. And in fact, as you read through the text that we looked at earlier, even those there in, I think it's what, verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So he wasn't talking about the temple that was there, the stones, the mortar, the brick, that made up the temple. He was talking about his body. He said, he'll come back up. He'll be back in 3 days. And that's, of course, they didn't understand at that time exactly what he was talking about. Most of the time we think of Jesus as the loving and caring person who went about doing good and ministering to all. And that's a good picture to have. Yet as a result, I think we sometimes have trouble understanding how he would go in and overturn tables. Go in and chase out men and beasts with a whip that he made. Two applications that I want to leave you with this morning from this story. And I think these are ones that are very pertinent even to our lives yet today. Number one, the first thing that I wanted to impress this morning is that I believe Jesus is just as interested in what goes on in the church today as he was the day he cleansed it in the temple in Jerusalem. Jim Cimbala, a famous author, wrote the book entitled The Church God Blesses. And in this, he talks about the 7 letters that were addressed to the churches in Asia Minor, to the Apostle John, and recorded, of course, in the book of Revelation. And Cimbala writes, and I quote him, "It is evident that nothing is more important to the Lord than the spiritual state of the local churches that bear His name." That includes you and me. That includes the gathering that meets here at Sunset, the church that meets here at this location. You know, sometimes I wonder what Jesus would say to churches if He could would speak to us today and just say, "Hey, you guys aren't doing the way that I would have you." I dare say that He might ask the question, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a country club where some people are welcome and others are not?" Do we find ourselves doing that in the church? Opening the door to some and closing it to others? Or might He say, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a theater or a place where people come to be entertained? This is just a building. Yet we come together to worship. We don't come together to be entertained. We don't come together to do things that are not in accordance with the way God wants things done in an orderly fashion. When we worship, we're to have communion with God, communion with one another. That's a serious thing." Now, outside the worship assembly, this building could be used for numerous things. And I think should be. Should be used for fellowship. Should be used for community involvement. But you know, when I walk through this building on a Monday morning, walk through this auditorium, it's not warm. The lights aren't on. There's nothing special at all about this room. All the activity on Monday mornings downstairs with the sewing group. There's a lot going on down there. But this room right here is dark and cold. We turn the heat down to conserve energy. Might even say, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a soup kitchen?" You might say, "What's wrong with feeding the hungry?" Nothing. The Bible speaks of that. Yet do we do that and neglect to feed their souls? Do we do that and neglect to evangelize at the same time and ask them if they've heard the good news? A couple of illustrations, I think, that point this out. Imagine people going to work day after day without knowing their company's business. Yet that's exactly what happens when church members don't know what their church is trying to do. And then I come across this little sentence. I thought it drove this home very well. There was a sign hung on the door. It said, "Gone out of business. Didn't know what our business was." That was hung on a church building in upstate New York in 1963. Gone out of business. Wasn't sure what we were trying to do. What are we trying to accomplish here? What are we trying to do as a church? What are we trying to do to glorify God's name? What are we trying to do to share the good news with others? We're commissioned to do just that. Go ye into all the world. But the churches sometimes lose their focus. Thank God, I believe Jesus is just as interested in the church today as He was these 2,000 years back. And then number two, not only is God interested in what goes on in the church, but He is also interested in what goes on in our lives. And that's really the crux of the entire story this morning. To fully understand the meaning of this text to us today, we need to recognize that God's presence is no longer centered in a building. Paul points this out or makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6:19 when he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Therefore, the temple we need to be concerned about is not this building. It's not this auditorium that we're presently worshiping in. The temple is sacred, but the temple is not this building. The temple, according to the Apostle Paul, is our body, where he says, "We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit." Think about that. The God that created the entire universe is in each of us. That's where we need to be concerned. That's what should really matter to us this morning. You know, I think as we go on through life, and maybe here in the 21st century as Christians, we sometimes forget about God and the fact that He never changes. The same God that created us, that created the universe, is the same God today, will be the same God tomorrow. And we tend to forget that God hates sin. What are you doing in your temple this morning? What are you doing with your temple this morning? God hates sin. He's always hated sin. He will always hate sin. God didn't give Adam and Eve a lecture and a slap on the hand and said, "Okay, you all do better next time." God didn't tell Noah, "Well, I'm a little upset with mankind and I'm going to let it rain for a couple of weeks and then I'll send a bunch of sunshine to dry the place out." No, God sent rain and it flooded. And who was saved? Noah and his family. God didn't just send a little heat wave on Sodom and Gomorrah for just a few days and then send a nice cool breeze to cool them off. No, He showered them with fire and brimstone, and the city was completely destroyed because of their unfaithfulness, because of sin. God hates sin just as much today as He did then. What is your life this morning? What is your temple? How are you conducting things within your temple? The Lord wants to inspect each one of our hearts this morning to see if He needs to cleanse our hearts the way He cleansed the temple. What would He find in your heart today? Would He find anger, bitterness, hatred, lust, immorality, unforgiven sins? What would He find in your heart or in your temple this morning? Would He find a pure heart that's receptive to Him? A heart set on worshiping Him and doing what He wants you to do? You know, I think it's interesting when we go and look at this story. What makes our temple different from the temple in that day and age? Did God get permission to go in and throw those tables over? I don't think He asked any one of them. He went in there with a purpose. He went in there. When Jesus entered that temple, He went in and had one thing on His mind. That was cleansing that temple, clearing that temple, setting things in order. Does Jesus need permission to enter your temple today? He stands there and knocks at the door. He says, "Let me in. Let me be a part of your life. Let me guide you. Let me lead you. Let me love you. And in the end, let me save you." That's what's hanging on this invitation, our eternal salvation, an important invitation that we can't let pass by. When Jesus saw those merchants in the temple, He said, "How dare you turn My Father's house into a market?" And if you have unconfessed sin in your life that you have not yet repented of this morning or turned from, He may be saying to you this morning, "How dare you turn My Father's house into a..." And I can't fill in that blank. Only You can. You can't fill in that blank for my life. Only I can. "How dare you turn My Father's house, My temple, into a house of..." It's an important question. What are you doing this morning to make an answer or to answer that question? Jesus cleared the temple. Didn't hesitate and say, "Well, I think I'll come back tomorrow. Or let me see, maybe things will change. Maybe they'll be doing things differently tomorrow. And let's just kind of give this some time. And I'm not quite ready to go in and do this yet. I'm going to wait just a minute and, you know, kind of collect my thoughts." He went in and took care of business. So often we fail to do that in our own lives. We say, "Well, I'm just not quite ready. Just not quite there yet." And if you're not, let's get you there. If you're not, let's study. Let's see what needs to happen. See why you don't... The gospel is simple. The message is there. Hear the message. Believe what it says. Repent means change. Confess Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And then being baptized. That's the first step. If you haven't taken that step this morning, today is a perfect opportunity. Put on Christ through baptism this morning. Well, you have opportunity. But many in our audience this morning, even many in this front two rows, have put on Christ's name through baptism. God bless you for that. You're striving to live a faithful life and continue doing that. But maybe there's something this morning that you would like prayers of this congregation to help you, help cleanse your temple. Be glad to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?